We're in the middle of a short three-week series on grace, looking at grace. By grace, I don't mean that prayer we say before a meal, which is always good to do. What do I mean by when I say grace? The free and unmerited favor of God. The free and unmerited favor or gift of God. Now, last week, Steve laid out this definition for us in the context of saving grace. According to Ephesians 2, salvation is not something to be earned. It is handed to us on a silver platter in Jesus' death. Now, my experience is most evangelicals understand this. Right? Saving grace has been preached clearly enough and boldly enough and frequently enough for it to have sunk in to most people. Most people know that we are saved not through works, it's through this gift of Jesus' death on the cross. Transforming grace, however, different story. Transforming grace is also known as sanctification, right? They're the same kind of thing. Sanctification is the process by which we are made holy. So holy, sanctified, transformed, they're all the same things. So in our vision statement, when we're talking about transforming people in Christ, we're wanting them to be sanctified, to be made more holy. This is part of our vision we're looking at today. And it's how we live out the Christian life. Now, what many Christians don't understand, though, is although the Christian is that the Christian life is also sola gratia, by grace alone. Too often Christians think, you know, although we're saved by grace, we need to like work really hard, knuckle down in order to grow. We need to do things in order to grow and therefore stay in God's good books. Too often Christians live by sanctification, by works. Well, I'll give you an example. Have you ever caught yourself thinking something like this? I committed that horrible sin again this morning. God is not going to want to hear my prayers today. You ever thought that? How about this one? I haven't prayed for my non-Christian friend lately, so there's no way God's going to make them say yes if I invite them to a church event. Or how about my quiet times have been atrocious of late? God is clearly not going to bless me with this promotion or whatever it is. You ever think like that sometimes? I know I do. It's easy to slip into. But the thing is, this type of thinking makes the Christian life all about us. And what we're going to learn today, I'm hoping, is that the Christian life, sanctification, being made holy, is not through works. Like salvation, Christian transformation is also by grace. We'll have a short question time at the end. If you have any questions, write them down. But like is my custom, I'd love to pray for us. And what I want to pray is that you will get as much out of this topic as I have this week. I have learned an incredible amount with this sermon. That's a blessing and a curse. It's a curse at the beginning. It's like, I know nothing. Help me out, God. By the end, I've learned enough to put together a sermon, and I've learned a lot this week. So let's pray that that'll be our experience as well. Gracious God, I want to give you thanks for what you have taught me this week about transforming grace. And we pray that you'll let me take that teaching and pass it on in a clear and helpful way. Lord, please give us a deeper understanding and therefore a deeper appreciation of your grace this morning. Help us realize it's not just by grace that we're saved, it's by grace that we are transformed as well. Amen. Well, before we look at how grace transforms us, we need to identify this grace. Now, we identified saving grace last week. Saving grace is the cross. Okay, Jesus' death, that's the gift, the grace that God gave us. So what then is this transforming grace? Well, the answer is in the very first verse of our passage, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And I think this answer is going to be surprising to some of us. Have a look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So the grace that transforms us, right, the grace that helps us say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and say no to sin, is the grace that saves. It's saving grace. So while it may be a little misleading that we've split our sermon into two, saving grace last week, transforming grace this week, what Titus 2 tells us is they're one and the same thing. You see, transforming grace is not sort of like a second blessing that Christians get once they've had saving grace. At the point at which we receive saving grace, i.e. the cross, that's the exact same point at which we receive transforming grace. Transforming grace is Jesus' death on the cross. I think I've skipped a page. Where am I? Okay, so the question is, so we know what transforming grace is. It's the cross. The question is, how does the cross transform us? How does the cross transform us? We all know it saves us, but how does it sanctify us or make us holy? Well, there are two ways in which the cross transforms us, makes us holy. There are two types of sanctification. And the first type is our transformed status. You can see this in your sermon outline. I think this is point two. The cross transforms us by transforming our status before God. Have a look at verse 14. So the end of verse 13, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So again, saving grace is on show here. Jesus gave himself for us. And he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. This is the first thing he did. Now, what does redeem mean? It means to pay a debt, doesn't it? To pay a debt. Our sin, our wickedness, verse 14, is a debt we owe to God. Now, how does this debt get paid? Well, in the same way a criminal pays his debt to society. He gets punished by being put in jail. Our sin is paid for through God's punishment. But here's the thing. Because the nature of sin, I mean, the nature of sin is treason. That's what sin is. It is a deliberate act of betrayal against our sovereign. And treason carries, in most countries today, a harsher penalty than murder does. Now, a couple of hundred years ago, if you committed treason, you would be banished from your country. You'd be kicked out of your country. It's the same with God. If you commit treason against God, you are banished from his presence. And that place of banishment is called hell. That's the punishment for sin. But, as verse 14 says, Jesus gave himself to pay that debt, to redeem us. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's redeemed us. Then, and this is the important thing for us, the word purify comes up. Jesus' death purifies a people that are his very own. And this is our transformed status. Okay, you see, because God is absolutely pure and holy and righteous, he cannot even look upon sin. And so before you and I can come into his presence, we need to be purified. Now, in the Old Testament, they would do this. The high priest, before he went into God's presence, before he went into the temple, he needed to purify himself. He would ceremonially wash himself. Revelation chapter 7 picks up this same language for the Christian. It says that we are washed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus. Now, the upshot of all this is that Jesus' death purifies us so we can come before God. Now, it doesn't do this by miraculously making us perfect and sinless. Okay, that's not going to happen until Jesus returns. Christians still sin, all right? We're not sinless. The reason we can come before God is because Jesus' death deals with our sin. It takes our sin away. It means that we are acquitted of our sin. Acquitted of all charges. Now, our status is now innocent. It's pure. Theologians, I'm going to use a technical word now, theologians call this imputed righteousness. What it means is that Jesus' perfect righteousness is imputed, right, credited, bestowed upon you and I. It's not now. What this means is, like, you know, it's not like a criminal. You know, sometimes when criminals get acquitted and let off, they get, it's on a technicality. Like, they know you're guilty, but the police botched the investigation or something like that. It's not like that, right? The evidence is clear. We're guilty. The reason we are acquitted, though, is because Jesus' death took the punishment for us. He paid our debt. And what that means is our status has been changed from guilty to acquitted, forgiven, pure. So, Jesus' death transforms our status, but it does more than that. It also transforms our behaviour. And this is the heart of our topic today. This too is called sanctification, but it's a process. Theologians call this process sanctification. And process sanctification, it's when Christians become more holy. Right? We're considered holy at conversion. God looks upon us as holy, even though we're still sinful. That's imputed righteousness. That's our status. But as we progress in the Christian life, we get better and better at resisting sin. We become more like Jesus. We become more holy. And this is the notion that Christians often get wrong. They think, no, the way to be sanctified is to become more holy is to try really hard. We've got to knuckle down and really work at resisting sin. Is that what the Bible says? Have another look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Now notice, friends, it is not hard work that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It is not learning more about God's word that teaches us to say no to ungodliness, though that helps. What is it that teaches us to say no? It's saving grace. The cross teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Now, the million-dollar question is, how does it do this? How does it do this? As an engineer, I need to know how things work. All right? If you're like me, you're sitting there thinking, all right, Brennan, this is all good and well, but what's the mechanism? What is the mechanism through which the cross teaches me to say no to godlessness? Well, the answer is the cross changes our motivation. Changes our motivation. If you only write one thing down this sermon, if you're a note taker, write this one down. The cross transforms us by changing our motivation. Now, to understand this, we're going to need our thinking caps on for a few minutes. It's going to take some brain power, but anything important usually does, doesn't it? So strap them on, and I'm going to try and explain this. The average person in the street, right, understand this, the average person in the street, when they're making a decision, they are motivated usually by one of three things. They are motivated either by greed, what I can get out of this, they are motivated by pride, how can I look better through this, or they're motivated by fear, how can I avoid pain and suffering. Greed, pride and fear. Now there may be some other motivations, but they're the big three. I'll give you an example. Let's look at an example. Let's take honesty, for instance. People are often inspired to honesty through fear. So how do you teach your kids to not lie? Well, I say to my kids, look, if you tell a lie, then I can't trust anything you say. And so when you come to me with your brother, I'm going to believe your brother, not you. Ooh, that's no good. Right? Or how about cry wolf? If you cry wolf, people aren't going to believe you when you're really in trouble. Now, what's the adult version of that? Honesty pays, i.e. dishonesty doesn't pay. Or honesty is for the good order of society, isn't it? i.e. Society breaks down if we're not honest. You can even put a religious spin on this. If you lie, God will punish you. People are very often motivated to honesty through fear. But they can also be motivated through pride. You know, I don't want to be like those terrible people who hurt others and have no virtue. I mean, who wants to be like those people before the ICAC at the moment? They're terrible people. Or again, the religious spin. I don't want to be like those wicked, evil sinners out there. I want to be godly. Same, same. Now, don't get me wrong. This type of motivation, it does have its place, right? Fear and pride are often what curbs evil in our society. So it wasn't until the fear of law and order left New Orleans during Hurricane Katrina that civilized society broke down. Fear and pride do have a purpose. But here's the thing, it is a flawed purpose. And the reason it's a flawed purpose is because fear and pride are also our motivation to lie. Why do we lie? Fear and pride. I don't want to get into trouble, so I'm going to lie about it. Or how about, I want them to like me, so I'll lie about me. The reason fear and pride are flawed is because there'll be times in which, you know, take honesty for example, it will be not practical to be honest. And it won't be humiliating either to lie. You know, no one's going to know if I don't declare that $500 on my tax. Or how about if I don't watch that pirated movie with my mates, they're going to think I'm weird. So what's the difference for a Christian? How does the cross teach us to say no to worldly passions, even when there's no practical reason to do so? Well, the way it does it is this, and you can take your thinking caps off in 30 seconds, okay? The cross removes all pride and all fear. The cross removes all pride and all fear. You see, when you look at the cross and you see God the Son dying for you, you realize that you're in desperate need of a Savior. The cross highlights our absolute spiritual bankruptcy. There is no pride left for the Christian. It's pointless doing anything out of pride because it can't change the fact that we are spiritually bankrupt. Yet the cross also removes fear. You see, when you look to the cross and you see God the Son dying for you, it shows how loved you are by God. There's nothing you can do that'll ever make him stop loving you. You know, whether we don't read our Bibles, whether we continue to do that habitual sin, even though we're trying not to, okay, it doesn't change the fact that we are still forgiven and still loved by God. The cross removes pride and fear. All right, thinking caps off. You can relax. See, the way transforming grace changes our behavior is by changing our motivation. Pride is out. You know, we realize we're spiritually worthless. Fear is out. We realize we're loved by God. On top of that, greed is out. Because anything we attain in this life, whether it be $1 billion or Olympic gold, anything like that is a pile of dung compared to the riches that we have in Jesus. When we receive Christ, we have everything we will ever need and everything we should ever want. But here's the thing. Not only does the cross remove greed and fear and pride, it also shows us what our motivation should be, and that is unconditional love. See, when we look at Jesus and his motivation, we realize it is unconditional love. Jesus did not die because of pride. Right? The cross was humiliating. Jesus did not die because of greed, you know, wanting something from us in return. I mean, anything we give to God is like giving Bill Gates a $5 note. Pointless. Nor did Jesus die to avoid something worse. He was terrified by the cross. No, Jesus died unconditionally because he loves us. And he went out of his way to be selfless for us. When we understand the unconditional nature of the cross, we too are motivated to serve in that same way through unconditional love. That's how we're transformed, people. Our motivation changes from being selfish to selfless. Now, so at this point, some of you may be thinking, well, Brennan, what's, from the sounds of things, if the Christian life has everything to do with God's grace, then the Christian can just sit back and, you know, enjoy the ride. There's nothing for us to do. Not the case at all. The Christian has much, much work to do. There is a lot of work to do for the Christian in order to be transformed. And that work can be summed up in one simple action. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Every time you have a decision to make, look to the cross. Because the cross will stop you from doing things out of greed or fear or pride, and it will make you do things, encourage you, inspire you to do things, motivate you to do things through unconditional love. You see, friends, the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian is not that they work really hard at resisting sin. It's not that they have spent years and years learning about the Bible, although that helps. It's not that they're more generous or more loving. The difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian is that a mature Christian has a deeper appreciation of the cross. See, the mature Christian realizes there is nothing redeeming about me spiritually. I am not worth the paper I'm printed on. And even if other people think I'm more important or more godly or more generous or more kind, God knows the truth. I am spiritually worthless without him. The mature Christian realizes that greed is absolutely pointless. You see, a Christian, understand this, a Christian striving for more money or more possessions in this life is like a multi-billionaire fighting over a 50-cent coin. It's pointless. The mature Christian knows we have true riches in Jesus and therefore doesn't waste his life chasing fleeting riches. And the mature Christian realizes that with God on our side, we have nothing to fear. Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the mortal body and after that do nothing. Rather, fear the one who has the power to send you to hell. Friends, anything scary that happens in this life is not even worth comparing to the riches that we look forward to in heaven. Friends, can I ask you, do you want to be a mature Christian? Do you want to grow in Christian maturity? There's something really alarming about a Christian that doesn't grow. It's like a baby. I said this before, if a little newborn baby isn't growing and feeding, there's real cause for alarm, isn't there? It's the same with a Christian. If you're not growing and feeding, there is cause for alarm. Do you want to be a mature Christian? If so, look to Jesus. A mature Christian is one that has a deeper appreciation of the cross. Now, this takes time, all right? Years of meditating, thinking, understanding, realizing, following. That's why the mature Christians are usually the ones that have been a Christian for longer. But when this happens, and this is the beauty of Christian maturity, when you have this appreciation of the cross, then doing the right thing, which is what Christians are called to do, doing the right thing becomes a joy and a delight rather than some selfish means to an end. Friends, transforming grace is a status change at conversion. We are, at that moment, considered holy, considered transformed. But transforming grace is also a process. It's a process of gaining a deeper understanding of the cross. May that be our experience here. The people said, Amen. And ding, ding, ding. All right, topical sermon, a tough one. Give you a couple of seconds. I'll see if there's any questions. I'll do my best. Like I said, this is a steep learning curve for me this week. I hated it Wednesday. I loved it by Thursday, Arvo. It's like, wow, look at all I've learned. Any questions on transforming grace? Peter. Yeah. Sure, good question. So Pete's asked, if someone isn't growing, are they aware of that? How can you, you know, help such a person? I think we should help people by encouraging them and inspiring them. Christian growth is not something you can measure in days or weeks, all right? It usually takes months. So what you ask yourself is, am I a more mature Christian? Do I know more? Am I following God more? Is my motivation more selfless than it was 6, 12, 18 months ago? So what are my decisions based on? Are they based on greed? Am I, you know, striving for that bonus? Are they based on pride? Am I striving for that promotion so everyone will see me being more important? Is it out of fear? You know, I've got to come to church or God will smite me. Right? Or is it purely out of selfless love? Everything we do is selfless love. That's the mature Christian. I think, you know, we should be helping people. It's hard to sort of say, look, you haven't grown in 12 months, punk. You need to, you know, get off your backside. Just encourage them with the cross. I think point them to the cross and say, look what God has done for us. We are spiritually bankrupt. Stop striving after pride. We are loved by God. Stop worrying about what's going to happen. I mean, God's not going to smite you. He died for you, you know? And I think when they continue to realize these things, I think we can move towards that that Christian maturity that comes from being selfless. Like, you know, this is what Jesus said. The whole of the law and the prophets is summed up in those two commands. Love God and love your neighbor. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You don't need to know necessarily, you know, the ins and outs, although they help. You just need to know that we need to love people. That's a long-winded answer. Sorry about that. Another question. Yes, Mark. Good question. So Mark has brought up the passage, do not store up for yourself riches on earth where moth and rust destroy. They are fleeting riches. Rather, store up for yourself riches in heaven. Now, what are riches in heaven? Number one question to ask. I think riches in heaven, how would I put this? Riches in heaven are things that God values. Now, does God value gold? No, they're paving stones in heaven. Right? What God values is love. So when it says, store up for yourself riches in heaven, I think it's actually talking about be loving. Do the kind of things that God thinks are riches, that God thinks are valuable. Yeah, I think that's what it's getting at. Now, don't get me wrong, I think you're probably touching on this idea that there are different levels of reward in heaven. You know, the first will be last, the last will be first, right? I know where I'm going to be. Second last in line. Followed by Archbishop Peter Jensen. the cool thing about that, though, is when we get to heaven, we're not going to be going, oh, I wish I had the reward like that guy up there. We're going to be going, that is awesome. He deserves that reward. But I don't think that's necessarily what we're striving for. We're striving for what God thinks is important, and that is unconditional love. One more question. Nope. All right. I'll hand it back to Dave.